Revelation 19, verse 11. I really am looking to all the way to the end here, not necessarily tonight, but this is, to me, flows from chapter 19, verse 1. And really, even before, probably, but I'm not, I'm looking here at the end now. We have the consummation of the end, and then now we have these things, the end on earth, and now we have these things from heaven. So let me just read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go from there to kind of see how this lays out in the end of the book of Revelation, verse 11. And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp, sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who worshipped his image. Who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Let's pray. Lord, it is very plain here that the world has not prepared for this. And your people have been given this. Lord, I think as we look at Revelation, it's given to the churches, probably first, the people of God. Not that the world wouldn't notice it, but it's for us to see and take encouragement from. And we need encouragement. Well, we need in this world ever to embrace what we know of the end. We know the end of the book, and now we live in the midst of the book, but we know the end. We've been given the end, and so we should be in the light, as many are in darkness. And I pray, Lord, that we would not just know some facts here, but know in our hearts what thrill this should bring to us as we read it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the world thinks it's okay with Jesus and ready for him to do whatever he's going to do next. They pray to him. The world prays for Jesus. And many times the Lord's Prayer is prayed in this world by all kinds of people. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so people are inviting God to do his will. And the thought is, among most people, that Jesus is for them. The Roman Catholics have a kind of a weird system, I guess not kind of, where they believe that Jesus is a little bit snitty and he needs to be appealed to by his mother, otherwise he'll get cantankerous. And so they pray to his mother, and then his mother goes to Jesus and says, "You listen to these people, help these people." And Jesus says, "Well, okay, I'll do it for you," which is complete fiction. But most people believe that Jesus is for them. Shirley MacLaine believed Jesus was on her side with all this New Age stuff she was dealing with back, you know, in the 70s and 80s, whenever it was, 80s, I guess. And just people who don't go to church believe Jesus is for them. They think that he's going to come and take them to heaven. And they don't even worship him or believe in him, or they don't study about him, but they believe they're going to be okay, that Jesus is going to come and help them. "Jesus, help me." And they think that just like that. Because you see, in the eyes of the world, Jesus is a softy. He's needy. He wants people to be blessed, and he will compromise his nature even. I mean, he came to earth, didn't he? They say. He came to die for us, they say. He must need us. He must want us so badly. He'll just do whatever he has to do. And we're in power. We're in control. We have the edge here. And the world is right now expecting, if they expect Jesus, of course many don't, but if they expect Jesus, they expect it's going to be fine. He's going to come, pay all their bills, take them to heaven, bless them forever. All they have to do is accept it when he comes. But as you read here in this section of Revelation 19, when Jesus comes, it would seem that there has been a miscalculation. Because what you see in the very first verse of the passage I read, verse 11, is that he makes war and he judges in righteousness. Now, wait a minute. That is not the picture we have of the second coming of Christ. That he comes and I'm going to be okay. And I know there's going to be some Muslims that are going to get it. And I know there'll be some Buddhists that'll get it. There's going to be some atheists that'll get it. But the bulk of humanity that believes themselves to be Christians, they're going to be just swooped right up into heaven, they say. And Jesus, in the eyes of the world, doesn't do the things that we see right away in this verse he does. Judges and makes war in righteousness. Jesus comes to judge. He comes to make war. Now, when he came the first time, he was humble. He gave himself up to death. He submitted to the abuses of men, mankind. Went to the cross. Was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was that. A root out of dry ground. A bruised reed he would not break. And so they figure he's going to be the same way when he comes back. And of course the nature of Jesus is he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he has different offices. He applies in different times. And it says in verse 11, when the heavens open and the white horse and he who sits on it, who is called Faithful and True, which is the second coming of Christ, when he comes to make war and to judge. And it won't do a bit of good to say, "No, wait a minute, you're not supposed to be coming doing that. I've been waiting for you to fix my problems." And all these people are not ready. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. Let's just, for example, say you were a child. You can go back in time if you need to. You greet your mom or dad when they come home. And you look into their eyes. And they're both on fire. There's a flame in both of their eyes. And they look at you. What do you think they're coming to do? What a great child you are. Let me give you a gift. No. If his eyes are like a flame of fire, it speaks of anger. Jesus, we've been told, doesn't get angry. Of course, we're told that by people who don't know anything about Jesus. Even in his first coming, he got angry. But here his eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head had many crowns. One would designate, of course, that he's the king. Many crowns would be that he's the king of everything. It is overkill with crowns. And he had a name written that nobody knew but himself. He was unique in that way. It's an honorable thing. It shows, again, he is in power. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, all of this identifies him as Jesus. He died for our sins. He shed his blood. He is the Word of God, John 1 tells us. And not only that, he is the one who comes on the white horse as the conquering king. But also, verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So there is not just Jesus, who is plenty, by the way. Kings in this world take armies because they need armies. A king can't ride into battle against an army by himself. Jesus can, and yet he brings the armies of heaven. This would, of course, be those who've gone before. And they follow him on white horses. Again, white horses is the fact that he's waging war in righteousness. Be a picture of that. And in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Now again, your mom comes home, you didn't clean your room, her eyes are a flame of fire, and she opens her mouth and a sword comes out. You're in more trouble than you ever thought, ever, you could be. And Jesus here is pictured not as a baby in a manger. When he comes this time, he comes with power, with armies in heaven, in righteousness, and out of his mouth a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He is not coming at this time to save the nations. He came the first time unto salvation, but in the second time to judgment. This time he comes, it's too late. Nobody's going to say, well, I believe you, and I believe you now. He's not saving on that day. He's coming to judge. And so he strikes the nations. This is figurative speech, of course. He comes and by his word. Remember, it was by the word of Jesus that this entire world was made. And it is at the word of Jesus that he condemns those who are here. He doesn't have to do anything but speak it. Think it, really. Decree it in his mind. But he speaks judgment upon himself, upon the world. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And I think ruling them with a rod of iron is that he applies judgment to them forcefully. I mean, they don't fall in line and become part of his kingdom. We're told at the end of this that he kills them all. But he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now that, of course, in an agricultural climate, culture, you have grapes that you put into the wine vat and you crush them into wine. That's what the judgment of God is pictured as to an agricultural community. They know what that is. You put the grapes in there, the people are the grapes. The person walks on them or crushes them with whatever implement they have, it'd be a whatever it is, and it squeezes out the grape juice. The juice is blood. The one who crushes is not the farm workers, but Christ. And the wrath of God here, again, there's a great miscalculation in the world. The world does not see God as angry. They don't see that he's upset about anything. Maybe he's upset with people who are Christians who take it too seriously. This is the way they're probably thinking about it. God isn't upset. God isn't angry. God doesn't have wrath. God doesn't judge. All the things that God does, we've been told, he does not do. And over time, and just the power of human suggestion, they think they can say it and it makes it so. And so they don't see Jesus coming and treading the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Notice, it's fierceness and wrath. God's anger doesn't just like simmer here. He is patient and doesn't judge before the time. But he has a fierceness in his wrath. This is what Jonathan Edwards brought out in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Is people just sitting around not thinking about it. God has a fierceness of wrath. Whatever you hate in this world, whatever you hate to see, hate to do, hate to be exposed to, whatever makes you mad, even in unrighteousness, God has that infinitely more in righteousness. And the world is in the target of that. The fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It is so wrathful. And this is one reason why we can't understand the concept of hell. It's because we don't understand the point of it. We don't see the wrath. We have even Christians saying there's no hell. Because, you know, they're not mad. They're not fiercely angry at sin. It doesn't bother them like it does God. And the Lord has said it's an eternal fire and all of that. They don't care. Just they can't envision it. They can't grasp it. They can't imagine it. Not that they need to, since the Bible tells us what's going to happen. But they want to. They want to be able to grasp it, and they can't. So they say, well, it's not really going to happen. Because they don't understand the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And when you understand it is when you repent. But we're told of it, that he has a fierceness. He doesn't just tread the winepress. He treads it in anger and fierce anger. It's like you probably have done something. You're not going to say, and I don't want you to, but you know, you have bumped into something at your house several times. Or there's a limb outside. That every time you go outside and you walk this certain way, the limb brushes against your head. And it bothers you. And about the 100th time, it's down. And you take it down with a certain sense of satisfaction. It's gotten in your way so many times. And when the Lord Jesus comes, think of all the things that just today have been said in blasphemy about Jesus Christ by this world. And he knows every one of them. Every lie that's been told, every injustice that's been done, every crime, every sin, all the slander against his name, all the blasphemy, all the hypocrisy, every bit of that is seen by God. It was so bad during the days of Noah that God sent a flood and destroyed the world. It was so angering. And all of that comes to a head. All of that comes to the end. Verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the declaration of who he is, and that all the kings and all the lords of the world are beneath his kingship and lordship. Again, the world has miscalculated this. They believe that once they get to a high position, and I don't even have to use any kind of names, you know who I'm talking about in this world. When people get up there, not just in this country, but in other countries, they begin to think of themselves in a different way. They're on a different strata. They're in a different universe. They're above everybody else. They're above all law. They're above all the normal, common rabble of mankind. Now they're way up there. They're kings and they're lords. And when Jesus comes and he has the name written that he's the King of the Kings and Lord of the Lords, and there's a certain drama here. In verse 17, an angel stands in the sun and cries with a loud voice and talks to the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. He says, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Some say the great supper of God. The supper of the great God. Come and let's come together, and there's going to be a supper. Now, we had a supper in the earlier part of this chapter mentioned that was coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when he comes and gets us. But here's a supper of judgment. The supper for the birds is the flesh, verse 18, of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Birds, there's going to be a feast now because I'm going to wipe out the life of those who are against me on earth. You'll have plenty those who are flesh-eating, meat-eating birds, the vulture types. Plenty to eat, these carnivorous birds. And so, verse 19, the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, that's what we call in theology dumb. You see, the devil has always been, although he's been, we're told, quite a creation of God. He's proud. And always believed he could do things that he can't do. Tempting Jesus in the wilderness to make Jesus turn, he couldn't do that. I mean, it's not even possible to happen. That the fall itself, I will be like the Most High, if that refers to the spirit of the devil. The fact that he's the God of this age, he gets angry when he knows his time is short. He tries to maneuver history. There's a fight going on behind the scenes we saw in Daniel. He never quits. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He never quits. And so now there's the gathering of a great army, and they're just going to fight against Jesus and the armies of heaven, and they're going to win, they think. And verse 20, I mean, we're not even giving details of the battle. The beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So much for them. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And there you have the birds' supper. This is not something the world is ready for. Now, they've imagined it, when they do imagine it, they've imagined it to be a pretty good deal, pretty nice thing, like summer vacation perpetually, ever. No more work and no more labor, no more bills and no more bad things and no more sickness and all that, which is true of those who are with Jesus. But just the mere thought that we're too important, we're too important to God for him to judge us. We're not that bad. We're just not that awfully bad. And all throughout here, you'll see from this point on, there is emphasis made upon the fact that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be saved. But now our world thinks that their names written anywhere, they're okay. And then we're told that God will not play favorites. God will not choose some and leave others. And it's nice we have all these opinions, totally within ourselves, that have no bearing in truth. Wishful thinking. So this is the beginning of the end as it plays out. Now, just to go from here, and just briefly now, just to show how this is in context to the times. We saw before chapter 19 the things on earth. Babylon, the beast, the false prophet. We saw the harlot, the great harlot, false religion. We saw the merchants who deal with Babylon, the great commercial kingdom power, the beast being the head of that, the Antichrist. All of those things we saw. But then in chapter 19, we switched to heaven. Verse 1, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And that is, of course, referring back to what we see in chapter 18. Again, they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. That's eternal judgment. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And of course he reigned already, but now we're seeing that the reign is going to be extended to the world in actually putting an end to the rebellion. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. So it's time for the marriage, and so this is the coming of Christ. Chapter 20, verse 1, we see an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, I'm just going to say it as it says it here. Satan is taken at the end of this battle, as it is, the coming of Christ, He is thrown to the bottomless pit, which means, you know, it's a place where it just never, the captivity never ceases for 1,000 years. He doesn't come to the end of it. Doesn't come to the bottom of it. And so he shut up to deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years are finished. So that takes place. The binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Thrones of judgment are set up at this time. Verse 4. Saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who takes part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there is 1,000 years mentioned there where Satan is bound and where there is reigning with Christ. And it specifically says those who had not received the mark of the beast, those who had been martyred and such. Verse 7 of chapter 20, we have the devil's release, it says, after 1,000 years. And again, I believe this is going right in order. And he goes out to deceive the nations again. Talk about hard heads. There is no hard head like the devil's hard head. Does it again. Now, I do not know. I cannot give you a good answer as to why there would be one soul on earth during this 1,000 years that would pay any heed to the devil in any way. But we're told that there is a deception in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up from the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It kind of ends as fast as the other one ended when Jesus came. Now all of that is in essence to us eternal state. Although it's not the eternal state yet. But in essence to us it is. Then Satan is cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. They shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And there again is a concept of eternal judgment. The great white throne judgment, verse 11. Now this is everybody else. There's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto condemnation. This will be a resurrection unto condemnation. This is the judging of the ones who did not know God. Books are open and all their sins are accounted, and they're not found in the book of life. And whether they're in the sea or wherever they are, their bodies are brought up, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's called the great separation. This the end, and where the righteous are gathered into the barns and the wicked are put to the fire. And if your name's not written in the book of life, you cannot be saved. That's the second death. Now, after this is eternity. And I'm not going to go farther, but once you get here, verse 1 of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There's a new Jerusalem, verse 2. The city is described all the way into chapter 22. And then the conclusion begins in verse 6. I'll just, Lord willing, deal with these over the next few weeks. But you see, this is written for us to be encouraged. When this thing starts, this book, John is on an Isle of Patmos because of persecution. The churches are undergoing persecution. And the devil's work is recounted in the book, and we look at the end. What is the end result going to be? There's no mystery here now. There's a mystery in people as to who will be saved. There's a lot of people who are deceived. A lot of people are deceived either way, that they're saved and they're not, and that they're, you know, some believe they're going to be fine even though they've not done anything with Jesus. But when you look at the end, you see there's no mystery. The mystery is taken away. If you are in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be eternally with the Lord. And the city described there just feeds life. Chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the street of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Life proceeding out from the throne. Life continually being fed to the inhabitants of the city, which is heaven. It's to encourage us who face this world's hardships and persecutions. And we see that it comes to an end. And so we'll stop there and pick up next time.